Right. If anyone ever, I'm just following on a little bit from what we've just been hearing. If anyone ever aspires to be a leader, then now's your opportunity. Because if you do have an idea, and that's that's okay, and then if other people take up that idea, and join with you in that initiative, then you become a leader. Because that's what leading is all about. Saying, let's do this. And you're a leader when someone else agrees with you and says, yeah, I'll do that with you. And that's all part of the ongoing go process. And how do you do that? You have to be brave. And that's the starting point. Be brave. I believe God is calling me to do this, to offer this. Share that. If others agree and say, yes, I want to do that with you, then you become a leader. So it's all possible. Anyway, that's not what I was going to say at all. We're looking at Mark's gospel. And last week, as Steve was ministering to us, and Dan was ministering to us, and this morning even, as John has led, and as the music team has led us in worship, my thought behind this all the time is, how do I follow that? Just ordinary me has got to stand up after all of that amazing stuff, and I've got to say some things that people would like to hear. So I'm trembling. This is a scary place. Anyway, let's just do the ordinary stuff, shall we, at this point, because what I'm asked to do is to look at this particular passage, which is the next passage in Mark's Gospel that we're addressing, and let's see what comes out of that. But let's actually look at that, with that fire, with that sort of Holy Spirit's anointing, that Steve has pointed us to, and he sort of invigorated us with. Anyway, let's have a look at the passage. The passage is in Mark's Gospel, and it starts in verse 13. And if you look at that, if you open your Bibles with me, you find that it comes under two headings. There's a bit about children and where the disciples bring children to Jesus. And then there's that passage about the rich young man. And these passages are so familiar to you that in a way, we perhaps don't need to look at them that closely. Oh, no, that's not true. We need to look at them closely. But you will know that you'll be familiar with what they say. And just in outline, before we get into it in detail, in the first passage, Jesus, disciples bring children to Jesus. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. That's the first bombshell. And then later on, the next event is that a rich young man comes and asks a question. And Jesus' response to that is, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Another bombshell. Just imagine listening to Jesus as he says, as he gave that teaching. He was so radical in the way that he thought. Everything he says sort of turned things upside down. And I suppose because we've heard these passages so often, they no longer surprise us. But just picture yourself in that situation and how dramatic those statements must have been. Jesus' message was so radical. He took what people thought at that time, he took the contemporary mindset, and he utterly transformed it. The children are important, and childlike faith is needed if we're going to belong to the kingdom. Wealth is not a sign of God's favor, and it can be the one thing that stops us from belonging to God's kingdom. And you know, Jesus is still at work today through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And today, Jesus is just as radical. And I often think, you know, what would it be like if Jesus were, as a man, was sent to the room and look at what I'm doing, what we're all doing. And I suspect that he would be just as radical today as he was then. Not the same issues, maybe, but he was turning people's mindset inside out and back to front. And we've already heard, I think, I don't know whether it came out from what Steve said about thinking outside of the box. Did he actually say that? But it actually seems to have come through the week somehow. And so I've heard it since then. Now, Jesus was radical, and Jesus had that ability to actually see into the Father's heart and to separate the Father's heart from kind of all the trappings, all the religious trappings, and all of the misconceptions that the religious people have. And he was able to say, this is the Father's heart. And he was able to say, you know, you're wrong, basically. You've got the wrong attitude. You've got the wrong approach on these things. And in a way, I wonder what it would be in my life. You know, Jesus walks in and looks at my life, and he will tell me, you know, well, you're wrong about that. You know, you've just not got the right perspective. You're just not in the right place yet to see, you know, the Father's heart. And yes, I'm understanding that better day by day, but you're not there yet. And I think, you know, if to be brutal about it, you know, Jesus would have things to say to me in that same vein. So the people in Jesus' day had their scriptures, they had their religious teachers, but somehow or other, in so many ways, they missed the point. They misunderstood. And so I asked myself, what is my worldview that needs transforming? You know, like the rich young man, he lacked something. And I have to ask myself, what is it I lack? What perception did I need? So this is the way I'm coming to this passage, you know, examining the heart, trying to know the Father's heart, and to be honest about that. So let's look at the passages, shall we? And let's look at the first one. I'll read it through. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter in." And he took the children in his arms, put his hand on them, and he blessed them. You know, a child, you think of a very small child. A child doesn't have sort of lofty ideas, you know, lofty thoughts. And if you think of your small children, even your babies, you know, they don't actually have any wisdom. Because wisdom, you know, comes often from experience, doesn't it? You think of a child and what a child is like. And in a way, you know, wisdom can be quite negative. You know, because as we grow older, we find that our parents who provided everything we needed as a small child, a baby, in the end, we find that they, you know, they make mistakes. They don't always meet our needs. They sometimes fail. So life, the wisdom of life often teaches us to turn our first trust into distrust because the people we are trusting fail. But Jesus says our trust in God is to be like a small child, a child that hasn't learned, with the experience of life, that things can go wrong as far as their parents are concerned. So it's that kind of trust that Jesus is talking about. So faith in God must be like that implicit trust. The small baby, every need is met by the mother and parents. Feed, food, warmth, comfort. Every need is met, and they know to trust their parents for that. And that trust, that implicit trust of a child is not really, something which is thought out, something which, they've actually, worked it out in their minds. It's somehow, just their experience, part of their heart experience. So it's not a head-centered thing in the end. And that's the same thing about our faith in, it's true also of our faith which we need to have in God. We can reason with our minds, with the human intellect, if you like, with human reasoning. And that can get us nowhere. And in the end, what we need is a divine impartation, a divine touch of God upon our lives. And it's in that divine impartation and touch that we begin to feel and know the Father's heart. And it's that we begin to trust. We begin to trust and understand that God actually does love us. And we've heard the message so often that Jesus died for us. And he did. And we can sort of, in one sense, with our minds, we can appreciate, what that means. And we can be amazed by that. But until it actually goes from our minds to our heart, until it actually goes into the point where we actually reach out and touch God, and God responds and touches us back, if you like, it's only when it becomes something of our experience of the heart that we can actually appreciate it fully. And that's to do with trust. It's to do with faith. So this is why we so often encourage ministry times, because they are times of opportunity for us to reach out to God and for God to touch us back and to begin to experience as a reality the Father's heart and the Father's touch on our lives. And then it becomes more than head knowledge. It becomes part of our experience. And for many of us, we have reasoned ourselves into a place of distrust. We have reasoned ourselves into a place of distrust as far as God is concerned. Because we've thought, well, God hasn't been there for us when that happened. But the reality is that he was there, and he is still there and ready to respond to your need and to my need. So the Father is saying to us, the Heavenly Father is saying to you, receive my love. And we need to reach out to him and say, I trust that you love me. And I trust that you only want what is best for me. And how, in one sense, I can't say that too often. How often is it we sort of hold back because in reality we actually do not believe that what God wants, his will, is actually the best for us in our lives. We think it's better for us to have control and for us to choose. The reality is that God does love you. He loves you so much that he wants the best for you, the absolute best for you in your life. So his will for you is actually the best thing in this life. So the best and safest place, I don't know where this comes from, but the safest place is to be in the palm of the Father's hand and to know that sort of security, that what you are is a child of God and that he loves you in that way. And so that kind of childlike faith, it doesn't actually ask a lot of questions. Really, it's more of resting, abiding. That's the kind of trust that we're talking about. It's a faith that looks on Jesus and a life that lives out of that sort of encounter, a life that lives in order to reflect what we see, to look and reflect what we see to the world around. And don't mishear me on this, but in many ways we've made the Christian life too difficult. And well-meaning Christians around in the church will say, you know, you need to read the Bible more, you need to pray more, you need to do more evangelism, more activity basically. And if you understand what I'm saying there, then you realize that I believe that those all those things are valuable. But in the end, I'm going to run out of steam and my battery is going to go flat unless my focus is more of his enabling presence, more of God, more of Jesus, more of the Holy Spirit, more of his enabling. And the rest comes out of that. And that's the focus that I need to keep on turning back to. And that same message comes out in the second half as well, as we look at this story about the rich young man. And this is the account of what happened. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Now Jesus looked at him and loved him. Note that, and we'll come back to it. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Now, as we note, other notices going through that, Jesus actually loved this young man. And I wonder why. Well, he was a good man in many ways. You know, he was doing his best to be obedient to what his parents and his religious leaders had taught him. But that wasn't sufficient, it seems, from what Jesus said to him, because Jesus, first of all, looked at him, he heard his reply, and then he, if you like, discerned the one thing which was holding him back. And he was able, with that wisdom and word of knowledge, if you like, that sort of direct information from the Father, he was able to understand immediately the character and the problem that this guy had. So he was able to identify that, and that was, you know, his reply comes from that. And there was one thing in this person's life that got in the way, if you like. He was doing great, but he hasn't got there. And why hasn't he got there? Because his focus was wrong. His focus was wrong. You can do all of those things, you know, you can be good. And you can be obedient to the teaching that you've received and so on. All of that stuff, you can do all of that, but you can still have the wrong focus. That's what Jesus is saying. And where was his focus? Well, his focus was on his wealth in particular. You know, this was important to him. But that focus in his wealth was actually on himself, if you like, because his focus was about his need or his, you know, his security, financial security, his position that his wealth gave him. Whatever it was, his wealth gave him something which sort of related to himself and his need. And basically, I believe Jesus was saying to this man, that's all great, you know, I like what I see, I love you for who you are, but you lack one thing, and that is you lack the right focus. And the focus you have is actually on yourself and your need, your wealth. And this is the key, Jesus says, to entering the kingdom. Yeah, it comes back so often, doesn't it? This song, it's not about me. It's all about you. Why does that song keep coming back? I mean, it's not in the script, but it comes back. You see, that's, and it's so true, that if our focus is on ourselves, then we're not going to make it. If our focus in any sense at all is on what I'm involved in, then that's not good enough. And we have to, Jesus says, we have to change our focus from self to Christ, to God, whichever way you want to think of it, from inside, and in a sense it's from inside, you know, me, to outside, to God, but then to realize that it's God that dwells in me through the Holy Spirit. So in a sense it comes back. It starts off with me, selfish me. From that it goes from me, selfish me, out to God. But then knowing that God actually dwells in me through his Holy Spirit once I'm in that kingdom, then it becomes back in me as I change my perspective and my focus. So the shift of focus is from me to Jesus. And Jesus is the pearl of great price. The thing that we, you know, we sell everything in order to receive that. The kingdom of God, with Jesus as the center of that, is the pearl of great price for which we will give up everything if we are to inherit something even better. So I ask myself, and maybe you want to think about this as well, what is the focus of my life? Am I focused on my work? Am I focused on my family? And don't get me wrong about that, you know, don't misunderstand me. But am I focused on my family? without any sort of anyone else coming in? Am I focused on my ministry? You know, what I'm doing for God and how I can sort of make that happen? Am I focused in the end on my life? Just mine, you know, I'm going to hang on to it. What is my agenda? You know, is my agenda really all about me? Who is pulling my strings? These are questions I need to ask constantly. And here, to me, the bottom line at the moment, and it is this: am I part of the problem, or am I part of the solution? Am I part of the problem, or am I part of the solution? And as I convert those thoughts, that self-examination, into a prayer, and I ask God about this, then his reply is, seek my face, know my will, be wise to the enemy's tricks, know my power, and most important for me at the moment is be courageous. Be bold, be courageous. Can I say that again? Seek my face, know my will, be wise to the enemy's tricks, know my power, and be courageous. You know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, you know, your kingdom come, I wonder if we actually think we're asking God for something he doesn't want. So why would we pray, your kingdom come, if we know that God wants his kingdom to come? Think about it. Your kingdom come. We're asking in our prayer, Jesus taught us to pray this way. He said, pray, our Father in heaven, your kingdom come. We know that's God's will anyway, don't we? And that prayer is actually a process of us aligning ourselves with God. We're putting ourselves in the place where we are saying, I want to respond to that. I want to be part of that process of bringing your kingdom here on earth. Your will be done through me. You know, I'm not really saying, God, do it through other people, or at least I shouldn't be. I'm not saying, God, you do it in your strength, or rather, yes, in your strength, but your strength working through me. So we're praying into God's will that we will actually become part of the outworking of that through the power of his Spirit. And then I think about, you know, what the enemy's tricks are in my life. And I think mostly, for me personally, the enemy constantly tells me that I can't do it, that I'm not the person to do it, whatever it is, you know, that I need to do. It could be anything. But basically, you know, the enemy puts in my mind some fear that I'm not really equipped. If I think back over my life, you know, I must have spent a major part of my life actually being in training meetings, in order to get equipped and ready to go and do something for God. And then it might actually happen for a short time at the end of all that training, but then it sort of all goes again. And I think that really it isn't like that at all. You know, if you think of the disciples, they were taught by Jesus just for a few months before that he sent them out and said, go on, preach the good news. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick and so on. All that stuff. And you know, that's totally different from my life. I've been in training these things almost all my Christian life, and not going out and doing the stuff. And I think that you know, this is my fear, if you like, or has been my fear, almost what I've been taught. You need to be trained up, and then you'll be all right. You need to have all of this Bible knowledge, and then you'll be all right. Then you'll be able to do something for God. But it isn't like that. And the reality is that as soon as we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, as soon as we enter into that contract, if you like, that I'm going to work with God in order to bring his kingdom in, then that is sufficient for us to be equipped to do amazing things, enormous miracles and wonderful things for God, because we're tapped into his power. We're going to make an awful lot of mistakes on the way, but rather make those mistakes than do nothing. And that's where we are. You know, new Christians or old Christians, let's not be afraid that we're not good enough, we're not up to it, that the people are going to reject us. Oh, well, that's my fear all the time, you know, out on the streets or whatever. Am I going to be accepted or rejected? In the end, you know, oh, goodness, I'm saying this to myself. It doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter if we're rejected, if we're doing something on behalf of God, for his kingdom. So, the enemy's tricks, 2 Corinthians 10:4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought. Right? Everything which says, you know, I can't do this, I'm not good enough, I'm not trained. Every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Take it captive. You know, you can do it. Not on your own. I can do it through Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as soon as you come on board, as soon as you're part of the workforce for this amazing task of bringing the kingdom into, you know, this place, into Salford, as soon as you're on board, then you are equipped. Equipped to make mistakes, okay, that's not a problem. But equipped to do far more, even through those mistakes, than you would doing nothing. And again, it brings me to my mind an example. I'm thinking right now of Todd Bentley, okay? And you think, well, okay, he's made an enormous mistake, and I don't sort of condone that in what happened afterwards. But what if he hadn't done any of that stuff before? What if he hadn't, you know, ministered in that amazing way? So many lives have been changed and turned around. And what do we do as Christians? We focus on the thing that went wrong, rather than all of the amazing works that were done by God through him. So what I'm saying is, yes, you know, there will be failings, there will be problems, but let's not focus on those. Let's focus on what has been achieved, you know, through those amazing ministries. And it's fear which stops us from doing things. What will men think? What will the leaders think? Well, okay, if you're going to do something for Mount Chapel, then you need to pass it by the leaders. And if they say you can't do that, that's fine. But, you know, that's really not going to happen, is it? Not in any significant way. Don't be afraid is the message, I think, that God wants me to bring, not to you, actually, but to me in particular. So I wanted to finish, and I've gone on a bit too long, and I want to read something to you by way of closing, and it's actually a prayer letter from Colleen Reddit, and she is one of the missionaries which we support, and it seemed to me that this, what she said in her recent prayer letter, is very relevant to me, and I think to the church. And she heads it this way. She says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say. You know, that's a reference to Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And she says this, dear friends, can I take a drink again? I don't know why. If a speaker is thirsty, it means he's tense. And something, I hope I'm tense for the right reasons. Okay. As we journey through each day with our hand in his hand, we are daily challenged with the needs around us and the work still waiting for us to do. And Colleen is actually writing about her work in India at that point, but I'm thinking of a more global application. We are often sad about so many who call him Lord, but whose lives show no evidence of their faith. Surely this is one of the hardest things ever said by Jesus to those who claim to follow him. You know, why call me Lord, Lord? The Lord could not have been any more direct. The Lord was not only telling his hearers, but all who would someday read his words, that if we dare to call him Lord, then he expects us to do what he says. Once we believe that Jesus is Lord, then our lives must change, and we must do as he has commanded us to do. The journey of faith requires that our choices, our actions, and everything else in our lives be surrendered to God's will rather than our own. It is a lifelong process. I am sure that we are all very aware of the need for a revival everywhere amongst the Lord's people. We need people to see authentic faith rooted in the heart of God, expressed in deeds done to ease the pain of others. This has to be done with personal sacrifice and comes with a cost. It is not enough that we believe what we believe. Sorry, start again. It is not enough. What we believe is. Oh, come on. It is not what we believe that counts. Okay? It's what we believe enough to do. It's not what we believe that counts, but it's what we believe enough to do. Our obedience is the way we determine whether or not we really know God. There are so many harsh warnings in the Word of God. I often feel that the church is pushing people away instead of attracting people to our wonderful Lord. The need to empower believers is so great. We need to have a fresh vision for the lost and for our own lives and churches to be places where people who pass through will never be the same. Think of the potential to change the world if we all activated their commitment to do what the Lord requires of us. Amazing words. And, you know, those words are challenging. I suppose I couldn't have written those myself because they challenge me. And so I read them out to you as, you know, as I believe it's God's message to us where we are. And, you know, the message of last week was amazing. And, you know, we need to take on board everything which was said. And we need to go on. And I believe it's almost as though as God works in our lives, it's like a stepping up process. Or maybe we fall down a little bit in between times, but we step up to a higher level next time. Okay, well, then we go on, and perhaps we fall back a little bit, we step on to a higher level. And so our Christian lives are actually bringing us in a process, I believe, I trust, you know, nearer and nearer to God's design, plan for us, that we are being transformed. I trust we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind. As we dwell on Christ, as we, you know, focus our eyes on the throne of God, then we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind, you know, day by day, week by week. And it's great to do that together and to enjoy one another's company as we go that way. I'm going to finish by inviting you to, you know, to continue to receive. You know, many of us were touched last week. Part of the ongoing process is to be continually touched by God, to continually, you know, receive from God that anointing, that empowering. So if you're, you know, if your mind is, you know, I'm hoping John will organize this for you, because I'm not up to it. But if your mind is on, yes, I want more of this, you know, I want to maintain this momentum, but also I want more, then I invite you to, do whatever John asks you to do. Because let us pray first of all. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for what you're doing in our midst, and thank you for everything that's happening in these last few days. And thank you for the potential and the opportunity to become more engaged, more part of what you're doing. And Lord, help us to keep that focus on you, to move a focus away from ourselves and to bring that focus upon you, trusting in your love and your best designs for us personally, that we might be part of that process of bringing your kingdom, and that we might be part of your will in our lives personally, but in this fellowship together. And I just pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.